Now our reading for this morning is Luke chapter 19. If you want to follow along in your own Bibles, Luke chapter 19. We also have the Pew Bibles available there. And I'm going to read from verse 28 through to verse 44. So Luke chapter 19, 28 to 44. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount, which is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Let's just pray as we come to God before we consider those words. Father, we thank you for your word. As we see here, 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The people didn't recognize the time of their visitation, although they were enthusiastic to begin with. It wasn't long before they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." Help us now, as we consider these words, to understand, to learn, to grow, to mature as a result of your word in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Well, that passage that I just read there is obviously full of irony and also full of stunning contrasts. We see the commendation of Jesus by the people, albeit fickle. But then we have the condemnation of the people by Jesus. On the one hand, you could say it's a coronation, although it isn't really a coronation because Jesus isn't crowned, he's killed. But if it were a coronation, it would be the most unique and unparalleled coronation ever. On the one hand, you've got this large, this enthusiastic group of people full of acclamation, full of admiration, generated by their joyous hope over, at that time, they're thinking, well, the Messiah, the King. Is Jesus that Messiah? For that moment, although it didn't last very long, it seemed that Jesus might be that Messiah. And that imminent victory, therefore, over all our enemies would come soon if he is the Messiah, because they believed that the Messiah would bring that victory. He would conquer Rome. He would throw out these Romans. An anticipation of all that and a hopeful arrival then of the kingdom of God, because that's also part of the Messiah. The people were literally exhilarated. On the other hand, very quickly we see the shallowness of that exhilaration and the superficiality of it, the hypocrisy of it, because it all ends in a pronunciation of destruction from Jesus. Rather than doom falling on their enemies, which they expected to happen because the Messiah was here, the arrival of the Messiah really said that doom is falling on you, falling on the people. Instead of the glories of conquest, the people would experience the agonies of being conquered, as we saw in the second part of that passage. Instead of experiencing the blessing of God, the people were about to experience the judgment of God. So the contrast between the attitudes and the words of the people, which, as I say, was very fickle, and of Jesus is very, very stark. They, after seeing his miracles, and that's the only reason they thought, well, he might be the Messiah. Look at the miracles. He's rising people from the dead. He's healing. He's doing amazing things. Is he the Messiah? So after seeing his miracles, they think, well, yeah, perhaps. Perhaps it is time for the kingdom. Perhaps it is time for exaltation. But Jesus, who knew their hearts, seeing their unbelief, had the opposite in mind. It was actually a time for devastation, not exaltation. The people expected a conquering hero, but instead they got a condemning judge. Has there ever been such a coronation where at the very event of the king being offered the throne, and that's really what they were saying. They were saying, well, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the son of David, this is the Messiah, offering in the throne. He refuses the throne. He turns on the people and he pronounces destruction. That's what happens. Now remember, at this time, it's been just a few weeks since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Just a few weeks before he rides in, he's been in Bethany, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. He then went to Galilee, he spent a few weeks there, and then he returned for Jerusalem for the Passover, but more specifically, to die and rise again. He came south from Galilee, crossed the Jordan on the east side of Perea, and went, first of all, to Jericho. You know what he did in Jericho because the Bible records it. He heals two blind beggars and he brings them salvation. And he also sees a man up a tree, sycamore tree, a man called Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. And he tells him to come down and he says, I'm going to have tea with you. And Zacchaeus is saved. After those unique encounters in Jericho, that's when he then proceeds towards Jerusalem. Walks that very well-guarded Roman road with a huge amount of people. Remember, the people are enamored with him because he's performing miracles and doing amazing things. So there's always crowds around him. But on this particular occasion, there are even more people because everyone's going to Jerusalem for Passover. Everyone who can go is going. So the crowds would have been absolutely amazing, accumulated, all the way going on, headed to Jerusalem for that Passover. There were many people already in Jerusalem waiting for the Passover. Now it tells us in John chapter 12, verse 1, that Jesus arrived in Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, 6 days before Passover. That would be sunset on the Saturday. And that same Saturday, he is invited to a meal in his honor. Matthew describes the meal and also Mark describes that meal. So at that time, it's 6 days before the cross. 6 days before that God-forsaken experience of crucifixion as Jesus becomes sacrificed for sin. During those early days, he sought fellowship. It was the last time of fellowship that he has before he began to confront the city when he entered it. He was with the disciples. He was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home. Wasn't the purest of fellowship because he knew that Judas was there too and he knew what Judas was about to do. But he was having a bit of fellowship. The next day was Sunday. And it's more than likely that he stayed in Bethany and the people came to see him because it says in John chapter 12 that the people heard that he was in Bethany. They knew that he'd raised Lazarus, which had just happened just weeks before. So they came to see this miracle worker. They came to see the one who could even raise the dead. As I said before, it's more than likely the Monday when he actually entered Jerusalem. I know we celebrate it as Palm Sunday, but Bible seems to indicate it was a Monday. And that's where we find him in the text, Luke chapter 19 and the other comparative gospels. We find this coronation of sorts. Now, in all the coronations held in history, there's never been a monarch so supreme, so exalted, so pure, so powerful, so glorious, so sovereign, and so worthy as that of Jesus Christ. No other king even comes close, nor do all of them collectively even touch the hem of his infinite glory. But even though he is the most glorious person ever to receive a coronation, this is the lowliest, the most superficial, the most hypocritical of all coronations in history. So Jesus proceeds from Bethany, goes up the mountain to Jerusalem. He knows what's ahead of him. It's a week of immense, intense conflict. Starts out with the cleansing of the temple. He literally tears into the false Judaism of Jerusalem. Therefore, rather than attacking their enemies, which they thought the Messiah would do, Jesus attacked them. And then we see the conflict of the leaders of Israel day after day, until finally we get that false trial, crucifixion on the Friday. So Jesus is headed to this, and he knows exactly what's ahead of him. He knows what's coming on that Friday, and he knows what it's going to be like during the week. So he heads up the mountain to his death, 2 miles from Bethany, the end of a very long journey, which he started when he left heaven to come to earth, living in this world, a sin-cursed world. The end of 3 years of ministry, been many Passovers, but this was the very last Passover, not just for Jesus, not just for the disciples, but for all of God's people. So he's headed for death, which he came. That was the purpose he left heaven, was to be a ransoming, redeeming, reconciling death, which ratified the new covenant and forgives us through his grace. It was a death which provides full atonement for sins, a death that will conquer death, a death of death in a sense, providing the forgiveness of sins and eternal heaven for all who believe. So before Jesus came to reign, he actually came to die. And that's what the people didn't understand. Even his own people, even the disciples, they thought that the Messiah would come the first time and he would set up his kingdom and he would destroy the Romans and everything would be fine and Jerusalem would be the beginning and the end of the glories of heaven and the kingdom would be set upon earth. But that's not what was going to happen. That will happen in the future. But this time, he came to die. He came to die and rise again. Now, it's quite important to note that up until this point, Jesus had never allowed an open public demonstration declaring him as Messiah or King. People had tried, but he never allowed it. There was an occasion when they tried to make him king, at least one occasion, but he didn't allow it. He distanced himself. But this is the very first time that he lets this open public demonstration take place, declaring him as Messiah. And he picks the busiest time of the year on the busiest day. He deliberately does that. Why does he do it now? Why did he not let them do it before? Well, actually, this was designed to inflame his enemies more than anything else would inflame them, so that they would move rapidly to take his life. The plan of God, you see, was that Jesus is going to die as the Lamb of God that Friday, at the same time as the lambs were being sacrificed in the temple for Passover. He would die as God's chosen Lamb, dying for the sins of the people, and it was all in God's plan and God's timing, by God's doing. Yes, he was handed over to the Romans by the chief priests and the religious leaders. Yes, it was the Romans who literally nailed him to the cross, but it was actually God who'd planned it all. So Jesus had to create an event which would so infuriate his enemies that they would move very swiftly to the cross, because they're obviously thinking that they're operating on their timetable, but they weren't. They were operating on God's timetable. Jesus wanted this public display, the most greatest, really, possible exposure to the largest crowd to threaten these Jewish leaders, to cause them to hurry and seek his death. He needed to be on the cross by Friday. Tens of thousands of people were in Jerusalem. We see 10 years after this time, there's a record that there were two 160,000 lambs slain at that particular Passover. A lamb would be slain for a whole family. So multiply that number. You've got a massive, massive crowd of people. So this was staged to infuriate his enemies. It was the right place, at the right time, right on the divine plan. Because you see, this is the one time that the enemies of Jesus did not want to kill him. They did not want to do it on such a big public occasion. They were frightened of the crowds. They did not want to crucify him on this Friday. If they could have picked a time, it would have been any other time apart from this. Not this Friday, not at Passover. They don't want to, in their minds, really sully Passover. They don't want to do something to infuriate the crowds. They don't want to get on the wrong side of the people. They do not want to crucify Jesus this particular Friday. Any other time. But they had no choice. So there he is at the beginning of this journey into Jerusalem. The final stage in Luke chapter 9 verse 51. It says he began to look at Jerusalem. He set his eyes towards to move in that direction. Now he's there. This is it. Last journey of his life. The end of his journey of his incarnation. He's arrived. And here in Luke 19, we see three things basically that affirm that he is who he claimed to be, the Messiah. We see the anticipation of the event. We see the adoration that he received. And we see the adjudication that fell upon the heads of the people. So three things. We see anticipation, adoration, and adjudication. And in seeing that, we see that he is God the Son, the Messiah, because he is omniscient. That is the anticipation. He knows, in other words, what's coming. We see that he is God the Messiah because he receives the adoration, although it's fickle, but nevertheless he receives it, intended for only God. That's the adoration. And we also see that he is God the Messiah because he turns around and he pronounces this judgment on the people, the adjudication. And in seeing this, we also see three groups of people. We see the committed people, the curious people, and the contrary people. In other words, the disciples who are committed to him, the crowd who are just curious, and the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, who really hate him. True followers of Jesus, the false followers of Jesus, and the rejectors. So we're going to look at that this morning. First of all, the anticipation. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead up to Jerusalem. These things is the parable that just precedes this. And it's really a parable about this very coronation. He finishes the parable. He sets himself towards Jerusalem. And it says, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount, which is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. He'd been in Bethany, a couple of miles to the east of Jerusalem. It's on the back slope of the mountain. And as you go up the mountain towards Jerusalem, you don't really see the city of Jerusalem until you go over the top. These two towns, Bethpage and Bethany, are both very near that mountain. There's a mountain range, actually, that runs north and south east of Jerusalem. Three mountains. There's Mount Scopus, Mount of Corruption. It's called that because there were lots of idols set up there by the Israelites in the past, and they even worshipped Baal. And then in the middle of these mountains is the Mount of Olives. So approaching from the east, as Jesus did, he would walk up the Mount of Olives and you wouldn't see anything until you just reach the peak. And then as you go over the top, suddenly in front of you is Jerusalem. Looks different today, but in those days it would have been the temple that really stood out. So as Jesus is approaching Bethpage and Bethany, he hasn't seen the city yet. The people of the city hasn't seen him. And at that point it says he sent out two disciples. And he said, go into the village ahead. As you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So he slows down and he sends these disciples out with a very specific purpose in mind. He wants to demonstrate his omniscience, that he knows everything, and also he wants to fulfill prophecy. Go into the village opposite. That's probably Bethpage. Find a colt. How does he know that? Because he's God. Because he's omniscient. He knows that there's a colt. He knows that the mother of the colt will be there too. He knows nobody's ever ridden this colt. It's been reserved for the Messiah. And when you untie it, bring it here. And if someone asks you, why are you untying it? Just say the Lord has need of it. He wasn't stealing it. He's just borrowing it. How was it that the people gave up the animal? Well, they might have known who the rider was going to be. Might just be a miracle. We don't know for sure. But there's no explanation, just the Lord has need of it. They may well have known who the Lord was. Verse 32, so those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. That's the first demonstration of the fact that Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He knew the details. Details that are not knowable by anybody else. And it wasn't the first time that he did something like this. Remember in John chapter 1, he sees Nathanael in his omniscience long before he saw Nathanael with his eyes. In John chapter 2, it says, nobody needed to tell him what was in the heart of man because he knew what was in the heart of man. In Matthew chapter 17, he says to the disciples, go and fish. You catch a fish, it will have some coins in its mouth. You can pay your taxes with that. In Luke 22, it was time for Passover. And he says, right, go to the town. You'll find a man. He's carrying water. That was very unusual because that's something that only women normally did. And then you follow him. How did he know that? Because of his omniscience. And that's what we see here. Verse 35, then they brought the animal to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. It was a really amazing display. Untie the colt, tell the owner the Lord has need of it. So they brought it back and they put the garments on it and they put Jesus on. And Jesus obviously had a reason to ride the donkey, as we see in Matthew 21, because it says, this took place to fulfill that which was spoken through the prophet, say, to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew there is telling us that this was prophesied by Zechariah 9, verse 9, which we started our time together with. 500 years before Jesus was born, Zechariah said, this is exactly what will happen. The Messiah is going to come, the king, and he's going to come gentle and mounted on a donkey. And not just a donkey, but a colt. A fall of a donkey. As I said, that is a huge shock. Far from what the people would have expected from their king. Kings do not arrive on donkeys. They would arrive on a great white horse or a great carriage or some amazing display, not on a donkey. But as I say, Zechariah said 500 years before, that's exactly what would happen. Even the disciples were baffled by that. It says in John chapter 12, verse 16, these things, speaking of him riding on a donkey, these disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things. Why didn't they understand? Why didn't they know that Zechariah said that? Well, they had a false view of the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah would come in great splendor and he's going to conquer their enemies and maybe he's on a white horse. At least he will next time, it says in Revelation 19, but this time he arrives on the donkey. So as we look at the preparation, we see the divinity of Jesus. We see him fulfilling prophecy. This is the true Messiah. We see his omniscience. We see that fulfillment, which leads us to the next feature, the adoration. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road and people began to throw their coats so that the animal would be walking across. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so as I say, you know, you go up the Mount of Olives, you go over the top and then you see the splendor of Jerusalem ahead of you. And the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You see in 2 Kings 9, an illustration of that ancient custom to throw your coats in front of a monarch. It was to express an honor and submission. It's like saying, I lay my life down before you. I place myself under your submission. You are the king. So that's what they're saying. You are the king. As I say, the people loved what Jesus did, but they hated what he said, but they're just not sure, but they want a king, so they're desperate in one sense. In spite of what the Lord said, they still wanted this kingdom. This man Jesus could be their king. If so, he would bring the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and David and the prophets. So this was exciting for the people. They believed he would then conquer all their enemies and establish Jerusalem. That's why it says in verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. There'd never been a moment like this in all their history. They've been waiting centuries for the Messiah. As I said, the road leads up and the whole crowd are there following along. What was it that convinced them? Well, it says for all the miracles which they'd seen. They'd seen these miracles. That really sums up Jesus' life. They weren't that keen on what he said. They weren't keen on the message, but he's doing these amazing things. People had seen that, so they did this open display, a confession on their part of the validity of the miracles. Nobody, remember, not even his enemies, ever questioned the legitimacy of his miracles. So the crowd's swelling. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. That, incidentally, hadn't been heard since Luke chapter 2, when the angel said just that when they announced his birth. They gave him the worship, the honour that the angels called for. He'd never received it until this day. But as I say, it was fickle. It was superficial. And when he didn't do what they wanted him to do, they turned on him with such fury that it wasn't many days later that they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But at this point, the hopes are high. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King, the priest, the prophet. Matthew adds, most of the multitude spread their garments on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. John 12, verse 13 says that they were palm branches. Palms are symbolic of salvation, of joy. So they're saying a lot by doing this. It's very symbolic. Matthew also tells us that the crowd was divided between those in front, those behind, those at the sides, so he's crushed in the middle. The frenzy of the crowd escalates. They're all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's really saying he is the Messiah. Hosanna, save us, deliver us. Tragically, they had an earthly deliverance in mind, but Jesus had come to give them a spiritual deliverance, not to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin, to reconcile sinners to God. They said, "Son of David," which is a messianic title. They were really echoing Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, that's a psalm where in verse 22 it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It goes on to say that this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. We beseech you, send us prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what it says. They're echoing that psalm, sometimes called the Conqueror's Psalm. 100 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they used that psalm to hail one of the Maccabees who had defeated the Syrians. So they cry from that psalm. This is the Messiah. He's come from the Lord. He comes with full approval from Yahweh. It's a psalm of enthronement. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Sounds very similar to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Almost what the angel said verbatim. This was the moment, they're saying, when God is offering peace with man. End to all hostilities. Mark 11, verse 10 says that some of them were saying, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now." That, of course, is loaded with anticipation again for a physical deliverance. But he hadn't come to deliver them physically. He'd come to deliver them spiritually. Of course, the joy and the worship of the crowds was more than the enemies could handle. But that was the point. He's infuriating his enemies so they will be crucified on the Friday when they don't want to crucify him, but he will be crucified. But they're getting angry. The Pharisees say, "Teacher," verse 39, "rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop doing this." That's the last reference to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. That's the last we hear of them. But they're saying, "Stop this. This is blasphemy." They're outraged. You can't call him the Messiah. They can't quiet the crowds. Remember, the crowds are innumerable almost. There's tens of thousands of people. They can't really quiet them. So they say to Jesus, "You tell them to be quiet." They hated Jesus. The hatred was now reaching a fever pitch, which leads to the final section, the adjudication. We see Jesus' glory even in this. Verse 40, "But Jesus answers them, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Remember, when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he sees the city And he cries. He says, if you'd known in this day, even you, the things would make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you and will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In other words, because they did not recognize Jesus as Messiah when he came. Yes, they were crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they didn't really mean it. It was superficial. It was fickle. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is Christ. He is the one who's omniscient. He is all of that, but they don't really mean it. They just want miracles and excitement and entertainment. And he's all of that, but what they don't understand is he's also judge. We see that in John chapter 5, verse 22. For even the Father doesn't judge anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all would honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He's the one who will have that final judgment. He's the one who will render judgment on this occasion. They're all saying things that they don't really mean. And he says, you're in trouble. This is serious because you're not recognizing really who I am. You don't recognize the time of your visitation. Destruction is actually coming to you. They pronounce glory on him. He pronounces judgment on them. And this entrance in Jerusalem is stunning, it's shocking, but it's also tragic for the people. As I said, for the first time, he allows this public demonstration. And he's more than worthy of the praise and all the praise that could be. It wouldn't be enough. But soon enough, we know it's not true. We know they don't mean it because, as I say, soon they'll be crying, crucify him. And that's when he says, I tell you, if this people become silent, the stones will cry out. That's what would happen. That's a statement of reality. It's almost like saying is, this is going to happen. When these people become silent, the stones are going to cry out. The very ones who are loudly praising him, you see, they did become silent. They did. And then the stones did cry out. What does he mean? The opposition to Jesus would become so strong that the people would cry, crucify him. The persecution was so fierce that Jesus would die. Jerusalem did grow silent. After this day, there's no more praise for Jesus coming out of the people's lips at this time or any other time. The crowds have gone. There's only 120 left in the upper room. There's not many Christians. The people go silent. The stones will cry out. What's he talking about? Well, remember, he says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he cries. The crowd is shouting hallelujah. He's crying. He's weeping because he knows that it's all fickle and they're all going to be soon silent. It's a false worship. And that's when he says, if you'd known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. That's a terrifying statement. They're all shouting, and he says, you have no idea. It's been hidden from you. Your opportunity's gone. This was your opportunity to see and believe. Now it's gone. And now when you go silent, the stones are going to cry out. What does he mean? For the days will come, he says, when your enemies will throw up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, level you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize me when I came. That's exactly what he says. That's why he's so sad. That's why he's crying, because he knows that. He knows what's coming. They have no idea. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Now the judgment. What's the judgment? Well, that's obvious when you think about it. It's a judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Romans came in. They even came to the temple. They literally raised it to the ground, and not one single stone was left upon another. So what are the stones that will cry out? Well, the stones of the temple. The rubble of Jerusalem screams out the truth of Israel's unbelief and rejection of their Messiah, because it was all so superficial. In AD 70, after 5 months of siege, the Romans overpowered the weakened Jews and literally devastated the land, not just in Jerusalem as well. The soldiers rampaged through Jerusalem, slaughtering everyone in sight. The strongest young men were captured as gladiators. Tens of thousands of people died just in Jerusalem. Then they went through the land of Israel and devastated 985 towns and villages, slaughtering their inhabitants. The destruction was so total that they didn't leave one stone on another. You see, Jesus visited that land in that century, and that was the devastation he was warning them about. And he's been visiting everyone in every generation ever since. And every single generation that's come after that, not just in Israel, but in the whole world, has the same responsibility to acknowledge him as the one who's come from God, Savior, Redeemer, King. And if you do acknowledge him as Christ and you do trust him as Savior, you have received the visitation of God for salvation. But if you reject him, you still have a visitation, but it'll be for judgment like it was for the people 2,000 years ago, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation in the same way that they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. And the one who comes to offer himself as your savior becomes your judge. You see, there are plenty of people in society today who have a sentimental interest in Jesus. They might even see him as a miracle worker, but they do not accept him as Lord and Savior. And unless they do accept him as Lord and Savior and live for him in obedience to his word, they are lost eternally. It's tragic. Easter is scary for those who do not accept him. They have the same choice as the people had that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or do you have him as your judge? And it's either one or the other. And that's what happened that day when he rode into Jerusalem. For most of the people, tragically, he was a judge. But there's good news, because for others, he's Savior. And that's why he then went to the cross on the Sunday, which we'll be celebrating next week. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which indicates 2,000 years ago that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. What an amazing event. Many people see it as a joyful event, but it was tragic in many ways for the majority of the people. And Jesus warned them right there what was coming, and they just didn't get it. But we're thankful that some did. We're thankful for those 120 in the upper room. We're thankful for the disciples, because they then spread the message, the true message, that Jesus is Lord, that he is Savior. And that message went out past the borders of Israel into other parts of the world and eventually came to us. And we know you because of that. We thank you for that. Help us then to take the message and proclaim it to others too. Amen.